the Lord gave me something else. And so, but I have been blessed by it, and it fits in really well with the message this morning. Having that part yielded to Christ, yielded to God's control, as well as Elias's opening, repentance. How far am I willing to go in my repentance? It seems very, very radical to us to tear out the hair of our beard, and painful, and our head in repentance. But we don't think of Ezra as a radical person. We think of him as a truly repentant person, as a person that God used. This morning for our message, you may turn to Isaiah chapter 20, and I confess I struggled with using this text too. I wasn't sure if I should, and I tried to steer my studies away from it a little bit, and yet I came back to it, and I think maybe God has a message for us in it. And it's about a radical prophet again, who took radical measures, or it seems to have radical measures, radical obedience, maybe I should say, extreme obedience. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. Let's read the first three verses. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyrian sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from thy loins, and put off the shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Did God really mean that? You see why I was a little nervous about using this passage for my text this morning. Did God really mean that? How obedient are we to the commands of God? Isaiah was completely obedient. Something like this, and I don't expect God to call any of us to this. I really don't. And yet I think there's a lesson for us in here. There would have been so many ways that Isaiah could have excused this. And he probably did make excuses. If I would have been him, I thought about coming up here and preaching without my shoes on this morning. And I don't feel like God called me to preach without my shoes on. But even that I would have been nervous doing. Like, it's not the accepted norm. This was not the accepted norm in Israel. I think maybe they were used to prophets doing some strange things sometimes. I'm not sure, but I'm sure nobody was used to this. It wasn't even decent. You know, Isaiah could have used all sorts of excuses. Like, nobody does it. Like, it's not decent, God. Like, you want your people to look nice, do you? You want them to be clothed, don't you? And I'm not sure exactly to what extent this was. And it may have been more common. I did find one thought that poor people would have been more apt to. Actually, it's in Isaiah 58 where he talks about living out our faith. It talks about clothing the naked when we see them. So it was probably more common where you had poor people, at least with very little clothes on. So it may not have been quite as strange as it is to us in our American society. And yet I'm sure it was not easy for Isaiah. And he did it. He followed God and he followed it completely. He didn't just walk around the house a little bit like this, but he preached God's message like this, and he did it for 3 years. And as I thought about this, what did Isaiah have to give up in order to do this? And it's some of the same things that I find so hard to give up sometimes. Some of the same things that I find it difficult to follow God in whole obedience. I don't want the message this morning to necessarily be about an ancient preacher that preached with no clothes on. That's not the goal of the message, but rather I want it to be about us. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to us. And I came across this scripture where last week in my Bible studies, and I as I thought about what Isaiah had to give up to do this. I was challenged. Like, am I willing to follow? None of us are called to this extreme measure. I'm confident of that. And yet, am I willing to follow Christ? Am I willing to follow God in the areas He does call us, even in these areas that Isaiah had to give up? Just a couple things that I thought about that he had to give up. Even just the concept of allowing somebody to have such complete control in our lives is a little bit eccentric, and it is especially difficult for the unbeliever to grasp this. Why we would allow somebody to tell us how to live? Why we would allow somebody to tell us how to dress? Why we would allow somebody to tell us how to preach? How to go about our lives? And yet, if we are Christians, I believe our whole life is given over to Christ and to His commands, to Christ's direction. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. Just a couple verses there. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. If we become Christians, if we are God's children, we are His servants, and we have our entire life is patterned after Him. We are His slaves. Looking up servants here actually has more the idea almost of a slave in the original Greek. Our lives are controlled by Him. Going back to the thought of Isaiah, what are some things he had to give up in order to do this? And I mentioned that it's some of the same things that we find so hard to surrender at times, some of the same things that we get defensive if we think about somebody else speaking into our lives in these areas. And one of it was his appearance, obviously. The most obvious there is his appearance. And you can call it his dress if you want, but I think it's broader than just his dress. I think it was everything, the way he appeared, his identity. Our appearance is oftentimes our identity. It tells a lot about us. It makes a statement about us, and we make a statement with our appearance. We try to make a statement, and I think that's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to allow someone else, or allow the Bible to speak into that, allow God to speak in that onto our appearance, because we want to make a statement for ourselves. It's not, we live in a society where that's promoted. You make your own statement, you express yourself, and so we try to express ourselves, and we find it difficult to allow God or the church or someone else to speak into our lives in that way. Our appearance will identify us. It forms our identity, and we seek this. We crave this. We're created this way. We want to identify with someone or something. We want to identify with a group or a movement. And if you don't believe this, the social networking industry is a $49.09 billion industry, and it's growing at 26% compounded annually, so it continues to grow. And it's because people are seeking an identity. They seek their identity in the things they find on social media. Social media popularizes all sorts of things. Phrases, anything from catchphrases to advertisements. Companies realize the power of this, people wanting to identify with something, and so they promote it on social media, and next thing, it's a popular item. Stanley Cups, Stanley Tumblers, popularized by Lainey Wilson, I think, was the influencer that Stanley used to promote that. And it becomes very popular. People seek an identity. And so we dress and we behave and we act in a certain way to fit a certain identity, and God wants that identity to be with Him. God wants us to identify with Him and to identify Him in our life. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness unto His marvelous light. We are God's people, and He wants us to identify Him, that ye should show forth His praises, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of His life. Our life should reflect Him. The first mention that we have, I think, in Scripture of somebody actually using their appearance or changing their appearance in order to fit a different identity was Adam and Eve, first one I thought about. It was to make a statement, was it not? They realized they were sinners, and so they clothed themselves to make a statement to God, because they recognized that they were no longer worthy of God. They tried to hide themselves, and it's been that way ever since. And it's not all wrong. Our clothes aren't all wrong. We wear, obviously not. Our clothes aren't, dressing to make a statement isn't all wrong. Joseph before Pharaoh, what did he do when he was called before Pharaoh? He shaved and he dressed and he changed his garments and he wanted to identify with someone that was fit for a king, and so he cleaned up. God had a certain set of clothes that his people were supposed to wear, that his priests were supposed to wear, and his people, priestly garments, garments that were fit for a priest or that they typified something. They made a statement. Esther, before she went into Ahasuerus, did I say that name right? She put on her queenly garments, it says. And Mordecai, when the king realized that what Mordecai had done for him, he asked Haman what he should do for this person, and Haman said, "Dress him in the king's robes. It makes a statement." And so the king did that for Mordecai. And there are more. Throughout Scripture, it's just many times if somebody wanted to make a statement, they dressed up. There's a story about the queen that went to visit the blind prophet. She changed her clothes because she wanted to identify as a poor person. Appearance, it still says a lot about us. It's still our identity. And there are a couple parallel verses actually relating to clothes. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, verse 7, I think, is the one I'm going to turn to. And it is almost talking more to this side of the house, but I want to read verses 1 through 8. It includes all of us. Likewise, and it is also talking about husband and wife relationship. That's not exactly what I want to get out of this. If I'm taking out of context, please let me know. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And these are loaded verses, and we could spend the rest of the message here, but this is not my goal. My goal is not exactly, it's not even a message on dress or on our appearance entirely, but it's more about following Christ in detail and following him completely. There's much more here than not wearing gold or fancy apparel. It actually tells us what to replace that with. It does tell us that. Don't wear gold or fancy apparel. That's not what we're for, but it tells us what to replace that with. It tells us what our appearance should be, and it should be inward. A meek and quiet spirit for this side. For the men, it's dwelling with your wives as according to knowledge. And for all of us, it is verse 8, I believe. For all of it is loving one another as brethren. It's being pitiful. It's being courteous. It includes our character. Our appearance, I believe, includes our character. Colossians 3, verse 12, I will turn to that, tells us what to clothe ourselves with. And God doesn't actually give us a whole lot of our physical clothing. The Scripture does not actually give us just a whole lot of tell us exactly how to dress, and I think part of that is because in different cultures, different things are acceptable, and yet the principle is plain that our clothing is not to draw attention to ourselves, but it is to glorify God. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Put on, therefore, has the idea of clothe. So clothe yourself with these things instead of this other thing. Instead of drawing attention with your physical clothes, with your physical appearance, go ahead and clothe yourself with this. Put these things on. Clothe yourself with bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Your appearance, it will make a difference in your appearance. It will make a difference in your identity, what people identify you as. And I believe the reason that God is concerned about our appearance is because it is our identity. It forms people's, what they think of us. It forms other people. Is this person a Christian, or is this person a Swiftie? Is this person, what is the thing that this person is following? Our appearance does form our identity. Another area that Isaiah had to lay down, let God have control, I am sure, is his reputation. I can't imagine. And we're pretty concerned about our reputation, aren't we? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 6. Let this mind be in you. I lost my place. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We go to great lengths to protect our reputation. We argue or protect our, we defend our reputation if something, if our reputation is scarred, we do our best to protect it. And we even ignore, I believe at times, the voice of the Spirit in order to protect our reputation. Maybe I don't want to associate with somebody because he's not really that popular. And I feel like I should maybe minister to him. I feel like I should maybe stop and help that homeless fellow beside the road. And yet what would other people think? They see me associating with him. We ignore ministry because of what others will think. Or maybe we just need to take a stand for truth and be obedient as Christ was. Christ gave up his reputation and was completely obedient. He gave up his reputation as God, as creator, and came to earth to be the created one. Gave up his reputation. He was scorned, and he followed that. He followed God's plan all the way to the cross, the worst death he could die. And that's not it. That's the mind that we're supposed to have. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he became obedient. And that's what we're called to do. Can we trust? Back up a little bit here. As a result, God has highly exalted his name. He didn't become rich and famous on this earth. He was well known. People knew him on this earth. But at his death, that reputation pretty much was shattered. Even most of his close followers at his death forsook him, forsook the idea that he was the Son of God. Obedience did not restore. Obedience to the cross did not restore his reputation as a man. But God has highly exalted his name. And someday every knee will bow. Someday every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Can we trust our reputation to such a God? I say we sure can. God has actually promised to take care of our reputation. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Turn to that, if you will. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we humble ourselves as Christ, and I don't know that we're necessarily looking for exaltation or God to exalt us, but if we humble ourselves as Christ and if we trust him with our reputation, God will reward us. God will exalt us in due time. We may lose all our reputation on this earth. We may lose reputation with our friends and our peers. We may lose reputation with our families. We may lose reputation in business. But in due time, God will exalt us. We will have a reputation with God. We will gain a reputation with God, even if we lose reputation on this earth in due time. Another area that I had to think that Isaiah may have had to give up, and I'm not sure if he was a married man. Does it say how Isaiah was married? Some of the other prophets it does. I'm not sure right now if it does Isaiah or not. But his relationships. I wouldn't want to be too closely associated with a radical like that, I don't think. Relationships. And people who may have had he may have had a relationship with may have kind of ignored him. No, I don't actually know that man. You know, we have a relationship with our families, a special relationship with our families that only our families can fill. And yet even that is a relationship that God wants control of, that God wants to be surrendered to him. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto him, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate is a strong word. And if we take it in the context of Jesus' character of loving all men and Jesus' teaching of doing unto others as we would have them do unto him, I don't think this means despise them with an angry hatred, our families. And yet, the Greek has that connotation. It is to despise our families. Strong's gives it by extension, or in other words, taken in context, to love less. And I think that's probably a fair definition. I don't know, maybe I'm not a Greek scholar. Maybe the Greek just doesn't have a word that means to love less. And so that's why Jesus used this strong word for in this when he was teaching about this. But do you suppose it could also be that Jesus wanted to bring out an importance in this? There's just no way that a disciple of Christ can love his family more than he loves Christ. There's just no way that we can be committed more to our family than we are to following Christ and be a disciple of Christ. And for me, this is empty talk, pretty much. You know, I have the support of my family, and I feel most of us in here probably do. As Christians, we have the support of our families, and yet there are those who don't, and there are even those in here this morning that have had to choose between family and following convictions. And even that choice did not bring a family that wanted to kill you. I don't think so. And Jesus promises for those that forsake family, for literally forsake family, for him, there will be a reward. I think it's Matthew 19:29. In my own words, says they will be rewarded 100-fold in this life and eternal life in everlasting life in the next life or something like that. But there are many throughout the world that this is reality, where becoming a Christian, following Christ, means death or means a literal forsaking of family. And on a day-to-day basis, I recently downloaded the Voice of the Martyrs app. I made a contribution to them, and they sent me this thing to download their app. And so I downloaded their app and signed up for a daily prayer reminder. And every day I get a reminder of somewhere or something where people are persecuted, for the gospel. And most places where people face literal persecution anymore is not communist countries so much anymore as countries that have a strong Islamic presence. And as Islam continues to grow, these are more and more countries. And for many of these people, especially if you have a radical Islam, or I'm not sure which one it is, the Sunni or the, I forget what the other one is. I think the Sunni are the radical ones. Where you have a strong radical presence, people that have pledged allegiance to ISIS, for a person to make a conversion to Christianity is to literally flee from their families because they have family members that want to kill them. who, to fulfill their duty to Islam, have to kill their family member who converted to Christianity. That's truly forsaking our families, choosing Christ over our families. And I don't expect any one of us to have to do that. But are we willing to? Is Christ that important to us? Is God that important to us? If he calls us to follow him, are we that dedicated to him that we would forsake our families? There's another aspect to relationships that God directs us to follow him in. I was hoping there'd be one dating couple here this morning, but I don't think there is. And that is who we should marry. I don't know what your opinion is on this, but I wasn't too open to the idea of anybody interfering in that in my life. Like, that was kind of my thing. There are some people that would be more open to input from other people, but for me, that was kind of my part. And God tells us, God wants to have an input in that. Who we date and who we marry. He wants to tell us, or he wants to have control over that. One verse in 1 Corinthians 7:39. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, but one verse in 1 Corinthians. And actually, considering that marriage is such an important thing and that it is till death do us part, we have very little in the Bible that actually tells us, that very little direction that actually tells us who we should marry. But we do have a big one here in 1 Corinthians. And let's go ahead and read that. First Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul was replying to the Corinthians in answer to a question they had on it, and seems to be actually talking about a widow, but I think we can apply it to all Christians. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Marriage needs to be in the Lord. It follows the principle of keeping an equal yoke, and Paul writes about that later in 2 Corinthians. But it's a commitment to two people, or between two people. And if we are both committed to the Lord above all else, it can be a benefit, it can be an asset to both the husband and the wife in growing closer to God and in advancing in the kingdom. But if one or the other is pulling in the opposite direction, it can be a tremendous detriment. So marriage, choosing a marriage partner, marry in the Lord. Allow God to have control of that area of your life. You know, it's all right to find an attraction in the opposite gender, and it's normal, it's natural, but it needs to be done in the Lord. God wants control of that. There are things to look for, and I'm not going to go into that. I just wanted to bring that part or insert that little bit of in our aspect of relationships, allowing God to have full control even in that area. And one final area that I have, and I don't know that Isaiah, I don't know how much of this he had to give up, but as I think of being a radical person like that, like Isaiah was, did it affect his business? I don't know if he had his own business. I don't know what he did for a living, but something like that could easily affect our finances. And we are so careful with that, with our finances. And I barely want to talk about this because I feel like we've heard so much about it recently, and I don't want to be beating on the same old drum. But finances were important to Christ. And it is important that we have our allegiance to Christ above all else and not to money. And so I'm going to read one passage here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 24. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. This young man had a real question, I believe, and I believe Jesus' answer for him was real. You know, we can try to explain it away. Well, God doesn't want us to give all our possessions to the poor. He would never want anybody to give all their possessions to the poor. And yet I think there are people that he calls all of their possessions, basically all of their possessions from them. If God calls me to a life that I have to give up material prosperity to serve the poor or to serve anyone or to serve others, am I willing to give? Am I willing to give willingly? Or do I make excuses? And for me, it's not even necessarily giving up everything as much as maybe it's those little things, those little concessions. You know, we have so much and there's so much wealth around us, and yet am I willing to make a concession in my business practice, or am I willing to stay silent because it might hurt my business and I might not make as much money? Am I willing to not speak out for God because of the effect that it may have on my wallet? And I realize that in our country, God has given us much wealth, and many of us have businesses that are prosperous and we don't lack. And I think there's a reason for that. If everybody had nothing, you know, nobody would have to give to the poor. And I think God has a plan for that. I'm not here to condemn businesses or to condemn wealth, but am I willing to leave it if that's what God calls me to? And maybe I'll commend the church here a little bit here. I feel like I am really part of a church that gives liberally. I really do feel that way. And Lord bless you as you continue to give and as you continue to share. May we continue to not be attached to our money, but to be able to give, and to give to God when He asks. In closing, to kind of sum this up and to wrap this up, John chapter 6, verses 53 through 69. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life. Ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of the Father. From that time many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And if we believe and are sure, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, there are times when we are called to give up hard things, or when we encounter a hard teaching as Jesus' disciples did here. And this is talking about more than just the 12, I believe. Sometimes God calls us to do things that don't make the most sense. Sometimes the things that he calls us to the unbeliever make no sense. In fact, they seem downright foolhardy. And I didn't go into any of these this morning. I chose not to. But Jesus' teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, turning the other cheek, doing good to those that hate us, going with your enemy 2 miles if he compels you to go 1 mile. If someone sues thee at the law, give him and takes one coat, give him 2 coats. These things don't make any sense. Your business can't survive if you do this. And yet, there are times when God calls us to do hard things. I don't know what the disciples did with Jesus' teaching here. I don't know exactly how they interpreted it. Jesus had not yet instituted communion. I'm not sure what they thought about Jesus eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood. And I almost don't fault the crowd for leaving. It was a difficult saying. Like, how are they supposed to take that? How are they supposed to understand that? But Jesus wants people that are 100% committed to him when they are faced with a hard thing. He wants people who are willing to go where it is not always comfortable. He wants us to be willing to say with Peter in faith, even if we don't understand, and even if it is a hard saying, he wants us to say in faith with Peter, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then by faith, we live in complete obedience to those words. We live in complete obedience to the commands of God. Shall we pray?